Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 137 and 138. Psalm 137 and 138 is where we will be this morning. Before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come confessing afresh this morning our desperate need for You. Lord, we are so easily distracted. We are so easily weary at times. We are so easily caught off guard by the various things that go along in our world that we were not anticipating. Lord, I pray specifically that in this hour and the hour to come, that You would focus our hearts. You would unite our hearts. Help them not be segmented and torn in different directions. But right now, by the power of Your grace, I pray that You would help us see that You are always working, and that even in times of difficulty and times of waiting, we can rest and know that You are good. And so, Lord, I pray that You would get me out of the way, Father. I pray, Lord, that You would help our assurance and our rest and our confidence, including my confidence right here this morning, to never be rooted in me or my words or my preparation, but in the sufficient work of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray again You would help us know with confidence that You will have Your will be done. And Lord, may we as a people be satisfied in that reality. And so, Father, I pray again that the hallowing of the name of Christ would be what we long for most. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Well, it is always a joy to be here with you. And actually, today is my 2-year anniversary here at Springs of Life Bible Church. And we're still not done with Psalms. Or Ephesians, no. That's right. And so we got another, we got many years to keep on. So today we are examining two passages that point us to such needed reminders, especially when it comes to appropriate motives for worship. It is not an accident, obviously, that these two psalms are back to back. Let's see the struggle that's going to be laid out in Psalm 137 and then the hope that's declared in Psalm 138. But before we start looking at Psalm 137, we have to understand the reason for the desperate tone this psalmist has. To help us have a grasp of the context of this passage, I appreciate what one commentator in the Gospel Transformation Bible says when he explains it so well to help understand what's going on in Psalm 137. He says, "This psalm gives expression to the longing of God's people, now in exile in Babylon. They're praying for the restoration of their beloved Jerusalem and the vindication of God's justice against their oppressors. In year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem, its temple and wall, and took most of its residents captive in Babylon. This psalm portrays the ways their captors mocked them by demanding they sing songs of Zion by the waters of Babylon. These godly Israelites long for justice. They long for God to vindicate His holy name and bring vengeance upon those who have destroyed the city of God, its temple and families, killing wives, husbands, and children. The Edomites, descendants of Esau, on the east side of the Dead Sea, even joined the Babylonians in the destruction of Jerusalem. So the psalm calls for vengeance on Edom as well, as we will see." So the backdrop here is God's people have been captured by the Babylonian army. So let's start by looking in verses 1 through 3 to see how this psalmist begins. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres," or lyres, I don't know what it is. Lyres, there you go, thank you. Verse 3, "For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing as one of the songs of Zion. Do you see the mocking that God's people endured here? As if to say, why don't you sing of God's faithfulness as you are in place, or you in a place that appears He isn't faithful? Could you hear the tempter saying, hey, God's people, why don't you sing about how great your God is? And be sure you sing it only where you don't want to be in this moment. And here it appears is the crucial word there. Appears is the crucial word. Because He, God, is always faithful even when we struggle to see it. And the author is honestly wrestling with this. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? He's asking, how can I sing? How can I worship the Lord with joy in a really hard and terrible situation? And the author begins to express how it is possible. It has to do with remembering. Look at verse 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So how shall this author sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? He's asking, how can I do this? And then he says, he's basically saying, if I forget you, O Jerusalem. Now I want to pause. He's not speaking primarily of the geographical city ultimately, but what that city represents. It is the place where worship and sacrifice took place at the temple, because that is where God met with His people. If he forgets the Lord and His worth, is basically what he's saying here. If I forget God, if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget you are your worship there. That's where you've seen fit in this time of redemptive history. That is where you meet with your people. If I forget that, let my hand used to skillfully play the lyres mentioned back in verse 2. Let them stop working. And let our tongues be silenced if we forget you, O Lord. And this is because at the end of verse 6 points to this reality that remembering the Lord and His presence represented by Jerusalem is to be our highest joy. So we can sing to Him even in terrible times if we are brought to remember His worth more than the difficulty we're facing. This will be on display in Psalm 138, but before we get there, we have to deal with the way the psalm ends. Right? Look at verse 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. O daughter of Jerusalem, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. We have to wrestle and deal with this language. Now, as we have already walked through the Psalms, many of them we have seen and dealt with what is known as the imprecatory Psalms, the imprecatory language before. So I won't go into every aspect of what to do with these kinds of passages, but one thing we never do is dismiss, or as some do, say they are not a valid part of the inerrant Word of God. Again, I appreciate the commentator for the Gospel Transformation Bible. He's helpful here when he states the following on these verses. He asks this question, is it right for godly people to request what we read in verse 9 of Psalm 137? If we believe that salvation is by sovereign grace, this means that God chooses to save some who deserve condemnation. But the other side of God's gracious choice to save some, on the other side of the gospel itself, is God's righteous choice to judge others who likewise deserve that same condemnation. The cry of Psalm 137:9 is the cry for justice to be served upon those who have abused and killed the children of Israel. Still, the words calling for retributive execution of children shock us. The words may simply reflect the idioms of warfare language from ancient times, or may be the expression of unrepressed anger and agony from the heart of one who has been victimized by such cruelty. Yet, before we would ever utter such words, we should take careful notice that this verse comes in the context of an appeal for God to bring about a just sentence upon Jerusalem's oppressors. As Jesus said, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. So, God's people may call upon God to enact the justice he knows is right. But we leave this in his hands to enact, in his way, in his time, and by authorities of his appointment, and never our own. Because to do so not only places ourselves as judge, but it also places us in the point of forgetting how much grace we've been shown. So again, we leave these things in the hands of the one who's always just. And it is that character of perfect faithfulness to his children, even in dark times, that becomes our fuel for worship. That is what we see in Psalm 138. Do you remember verse 4 of Psalm 137 again? I just want to read that for you. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, notice how verse 1 of Psalm 138 begins. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Notice here, the author declares that even in foreign lands, or before the quote-unquote little g gods, I sing your praise. We then see the author David, in this case, express why he could sing in times of need. Look at verse 2 through 3. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On that day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increase. So it is the faithfulness of God that brings us to exalt the Lord. Then notice the irony in verses 4 and 5. In light of what foreign kings were asking of God's people to do in verse 3 of Psalm 137. Remember in Psalm 137 they said basically, hey, sing your songs of Zion and remember you're doing so in a foreign land. Look at verse 4 and 5. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. They may have mocked God's people in making them sing in foreign lands, but one day all foreign kings will see who is truly Lord. Notice verse 6. Verse 6 is the hope of those singing in 137. For though the Lord is high, glorious, holy, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. This passage, this verse, points to the danger of continued pride. Notice then in verses 7 and 8, these passages also give more hope to the struggling people of God from chapter 137. Look at verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble. Note, just pause. Not my notes at all, but just this doesn't say, though I avoid all trouble. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. You stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Read that again and let that sink in, because I don't know what circumstances you are facing that make it seem like that is an absolute, if not ridiculous, statement. Your heart might be tempted to say it's a flat out lie. But may I plead with you to hear the precious promise of God again. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of Your hand. Beloved, the hardest thing to remember in waiting through hard seasons is verse 8. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. And He does this because His steadfast love, as we saw some in some 26 times when we studied 136. Do you remember 136 and how many times we quoted the steadfast love of the Lord? 26 times, to be specific. We saw that His steadfast love that endures forever is why He will do this. And we can be assured of this because He will never forsake the work of His hand. And in paradoxical reality, in things that sometimes are hard for us to mesh and put into a nice little neat package with a bow on it, the Lord, out of steadfast love, uses the difficulty and the waiting to fulfill His very purposes for us. It's not an accident that last Wednesday, as I was preparing this, because I prepared this last Wednesday because I had a week-long forgetfulness that we had fellowship meal, and so I prepared Sunday school. And I was preparing Sunday school, and then Sunday morning, I remember, oh wait, we don't have that for Saturday night. I don't remember when it was. But when I was preparing this last week, it was not an accident that as I was sitting there on Wednesday, that morning, I read similar reminders from Paul Tripp. And if you haven't already, I challenge you, search it, you can find it, join his email list, especially because when you do so, you get something called Wednesday Words. They obviously come out every Friday. They come out on Wednesday. Last week, this is what I read. And many, if not all, can identify with this. Listen to what he read, because I want you to think of, put this in the context of what we just read in Psalm 137 and 138. This is what he read, or this is what he said last Wednesday. Over the past few years, and if you know anything about Paul Tripp and his health over the last few years, this would make sense. I've been to the doctor's office more times than I would like to count. I don't like seeing the doctor, because it's a reminder that my health is out of my control. But there's another reason I don't like seeing the doctor. The dreaded waiting room. I don't know about you, but I like to be very productive and efficient with my schedule. Few things in life annoy me more than wasting time. And in the doctor's dreaded waiting room, wasted time thrives. You know the drill. You have a 10 a.m. appointment, scheduled appointment, but you won't be seen until at least 10:45. At one of my recent appointments, as I flip through the mind-numbing amount of magazine pages, waiting for the minutes to pass slowly by, the Lord reminded me, this is what He reminded him, waiting is the theme of His children. Here are five things about waiting that we need to remember. First, waiting is inescapable. Abraham and Sarah waited decades for their promised son. Israel waited for centuries to be delivered from Egypt. Then another 40 years for the promised land. The Old Testament prophets waited for the coming Messiah. We all wait in anticipation for the second coming. Don't be surprised when you have to wait. It's part of the history of God's people. And I'd add, we saw this truth on display as the people of Psalm 137 waited for the Lord to display His faithfulness that was declared in Psalm 138. Second, waiting is refreshing. Waiting immediately announces that you're not in control. When God calls us to wait, He's lovingly refreshing us of the fact that someone wiser and stronger is in charge of the narrative of our lives. God is God and we are not. Sometimes we need to be put in our place. Just see Job chapter 38, 42. And waiting is one of God's refreshing tools. Third, waiting is revealing. Whenever I'm forced to wait, I find that I'm easier to agitate, prone to rude words and misbehavior, and focused more on my pleasure than others' need. Just like God uses waiting to announce His kingship, He also uses waiting to reveal the selfishness of my heart and make me seek restoring and redeeming grace. Fourth, and this is the big one in light of what we've been reading here in these two Psalms this morning, waiting is productive. Psalm 127:4 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." This means that God never wastes our waiting, frivolously prolonging what we get at the end of the wait. Rather, waiting is fundamentally about who we become as we wait. Waiting should always build character. Again, and I said this, waiting is one of the Lord's purposeful tools. Psalm 138 said, "Please do the work of your hand," and He will, and He does this purposely. Fifth, this is a needed reminder, waiting is temporary. One day the former things will pass away, and that includes waiting. In the meantime, God intends that waiting would make us hungry for eternity. This life isn't our final destination. It's a preparation for a final destination. And waiting is meant to produce in you a God-honoring dissatisfaction with the status quo. So the next time you're in the waiting room at the doctor's office, or the next time you're stuck in traffic, that's where my waiting pops up. And the next time you find yourself waiting for a late spouse or child, or waiting through a really hard season of trial, as we saw in 137, please make war with grumbling and moaning. Remind yourself that waiting is biblical, waiting is beautiful, and that the God who calls you to wait is loving. Waiting is changing you, and it's also helping you to be a tool of change in others who are also waiting. May I plead with you to find joy in that wait. So here, beloved, we have even fuller hope than those struggling in Psalm 137. Because we don't have to long for the presence of God in Jerusalem. Think on that. they thought they were physically distant from the presence of God, and in some ways they kind of were because of how God had set up in the redemptive history. But hear me, on this side of eternity, on this side of the cross, excuse me, we don't have to long for some location. Because in Christ, we have the eternal person of God always with us. Our God, because of Christ, is always with us, even as He sees fit for us to wait. Therefore, let us be motivated to remember Psalm 138, 2 through 3, and therefore sing with joyful, worshipful delight. Let us read those two verses for you. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me, and my strength of soul you increased. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what waiting season you may be in. And if you're honest, you may say the strength of your soul is incredibly weak. May I plead with you to remember this glorious fact that the Lord will fulfill His purposes for you out of steadfast love, even in seasons of waiting. Let's pray. Father, we come confessing how quickly and easy it is to be so impatient. And at the core of that, would you remind us that even if we think we're ultimately impatient with those around us and circumstances, really we're being impatient with the sovereign God who's ruling over all of it. So Lord, may you, by your grace, reminding us of your steadfast love and that you have purposes to which you are bringing about, would you help us know you will never stop the work that you started. And so therefore, may you help us be a people who are grateful and thankful at all times and make war with grumbling and complaining. Father, I pray that you, Lord, would help us recognize that you are gracious and sovereign and good and will continue to work all your purposes for your glory and your people's good. And we ask this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.